Turning again then this evening to Isaiah, to chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34, and all the way through to the end of chapter 35 this evening. Two chapters, with only one sermon. I promise it's not twice as long. Only 3 points, not six, to cope with two chapters. Just read again the end of chapter 35. Isaiah 35, and verse 8. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not there err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We just sang in that last hymn, didn't we? But when will our labours have an end? Well, it is in Jerusalem, our happy home. It is in heaven to come. And though with two chapters to get through this evening, we will end on the road to glory. And perhaps by our last hymn, we will come with singing to Zion. And everlasting joy upon our heads. Well, then we have these two chapters. And it's really the end of a section of Isaiah. Chapter 36 moves really from the realm of prophecy to the realm of history. And it begins to tell again something of the history of King Hezekiah and of the troubles Hezekiah had with the Assyrians and that man Rabshakeh and all that goes on there. But this evening we have these prophecies. We have three scenes here. Chapter 34, we have a scene of judgment. And a land under judgment, but really it's the whole world under judgment. And then in verse 35 we have a land receiving blessing. But really it's through the whole world this blessing is received. And then from verse 8 of chapter 35 we have this highway. And so we have to pass through these three scenes. And the end, the highway in glory, is only so glorious and so wonderful because we have to come through judgment to get there. And so chapter 34, we have a land under judgment. Come near, ye nations, to hear. Hearken, ye people, let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. It's a judgment for the whole world. All peoples, all nations, everybody's to gather together, all the world and everything that's therein, all the world, all the things that come forth from the world, are to gather to hear of the judgment of God. It's a judgment on a world that lives in opposition to God. A judgment on a world that has refused God. The indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. We'll come in a moment from verse 5 and we'll see particularly Idumea, or Edom as we sometimes call it, and judgment upon that land. But it's made plain here that this is for all the world. All the world living in opposition to God is under his condemnation. The indignation of the Lord has fallen upon it. It speaks of the heavens being rolled back as a scroll. It speaks of the whole world being dissolved. It speaks of tremendous judgment. As we read through these verses, all through the chapter, just for reference again and again to blood. And it speaks of great judgment and great condemnation. The term that's used here, when the indignation of the Lord falls upon it, and that they're being cast out, is that they are placed under a ban. In the same way that the city of Jericho was placed under a ban when Joshua led the people into the promised land. They went to the city, and you know the story, how Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, how they march around the city, and the seventh day they march seven times, and the ram's horns are blown, and the people shout, and the walls fall down, excepting that part where Rahab's house was, and they march into the city. But whereas the rest of the promised land is to be given to the people, and they will have cities and homes they never built, and fields they never planted, and cattle they didn't cause to grow up, and they will have gold and silver, the things of Jericho are cursed of God, and they are prohibited, and no one is to have any of them. It's to be gathered together, It's to be heaped together and it's to be burnt together. It's to be destroyed. It belongs to the Lord and no one else. And God has condemned it. And that is how God is speaking of the nations here. Those who touch and desire and take of the things of the nations are under a ban and under a curse. You know how it was with Jericho. There was that one man, Achan. And that one man, Achan, who brought trouble on the people of Israel. He cost the lives of his fellow Israelites. They went against another town, a much smaller, easier town, Ai. Very simple. They thought they'd need only a few thousand men and no more. And yet they were routed. Because the Lord was not with them. Because there was sin in the camp. Achan had seen a goodly garment, and he'd seen silver and gold, and he'd taken it, and he'd buried it under his tent. And the ban falls on all the people, and there's judgment. And that's what's being spoken of here. All those who are part of the nations, all those who have the things of the nations, all those who are part of this world that is in opposition to God, they are under God's judgment. They are under God's curse. And then particularly from verse 5 down to verse 15, Edom, Idumea, is singled out. It doesn't mean that Idumea is the only nation, but they particularly, they typify why this judgment is coming on the world. They demonstrate it. All the world is full of sinners, but the people of Idumea, they really show that sin to be all that it is. They have always hated the people of God. They have a rivalry with the people of God. It stretches back to their beginning. Edom comes from Esau. And Esau was a rejected son. Jacob God loved. Esau he hated. And Esau, well, he scorned his birthright and he lost it all. And though with cries and tears of repentance he sought to get it back, he could not. And the people of Edom, they had it in for Israel ever after. They had it in for them. You find it in Numbers. Numbers chapter 20. Moses leads them out of Egypt. And they come through and they're on their way to the promised land. And what will they do? Well, they need to go past other nations on the way. And so Moses sends a message. Numbers 20 and verse 14. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time. The Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. We cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost part of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Therefore Israel turned away from him. And you see the Edomites, the Idumeans, they hate the Israelites. They are people who delight to see Israel in trouble. Lamentations 4 and 21, we find they're a nation always under God's wrath. Always. Because of how they treated Israel in those days. And because they rejoiced when Jerusalem fell. They were those who sang and danced and made songs at the misery that falls upon Jerusalem. Not to give a trivial illustration, but you know how football fans can be sometimes. Their team is not doing so well. And they've no success to rejoice in. But when their rivals lose, they find more joy in their rivals losing than in themselves winning. And that's how it is for the Edomites. They have nothing to sing or dance over at the might of Assyria, but they rejoice at the fall of Jerusalem. They rejoice at God's people being cast down. They rejoice at their misery. Malachi 1 and 4, again, they're always under God's wrath. Nothing good comes from Edom. Herod came from Edom. The line of Herod, they were not true Jews, they were Edomites. What did they seek to do to the people of God? They sought to stub us out. They sought to have our Saviour put to death before ever he could go to the cross of Calvary. Under the influence, no doubt, of the devil, but that terrible king, Herod. And every Herod is a bad king, isn't he? There's not a good one amongst them. They're Idumeans, Edomites. To belong to Edom is always to be in opposition to the gospel. Always in opposition to God and to his things. We see it in the world today, don't we? Those who rejoice to mock religion, and a Christianity in particular. They have no great faith of their own. They have no great ideas of their own for how to solve the world's great troubles or problems. They have no solutions. But they would mock the things of God. They would mock the people of God. They would scorn them. They would mock the word. They would call it outdated and old-fashioned. They would call it fairy tales and nonsense. They have the spirit of Edom. It's rife in the world today. When this judgment is said, it's for all nations. It's because this spirit of Edom, it dwells in all nations. It dwells amongst all people. It's with every one of us by nature. We are twisted against God, turned against him and his people, refusing the things of God, scorning them. These verses are very clear. Those who go that way will find judgment comes upon them. It comes upon the Edomites in history, and it flows through history. And yet this judgment is for all generation, from generation to generation. And it's speaking of a final judgment as well then. And it's speaking of the fact that God will not allow the wicked to go on in wickedness. He will not allow the sinful to go on in sin. He will not allow the scorner to go on in scorning. He will bring judgment. He will deal with those who go against him. Bozrah was the place where the Edomite troops gathered together to make sacrifices before they went to war. It was their stronghold. And yet you see the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea in verse 6. God will tackle them right in their strong point, right at their heartland. God will deal with wickedness. He will deal with it. There is judgment. Verse 16, seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. Not one of these threatenings that God has made here will fail to come to pass. God will do it. It's interesting, you see that Isaiah is here referring to his prophecy as scripture. Isaiah understood that this is the inspired word of God. This is the book of the Lord. He had no view of his own writings. He understood what the Bible was. He understood what he was involved in. None of this will fail. All that God has spoken will come to pass. Perhaps this evening you doubt those things. Well, why don't you go to the travel agent tomorrow and book yourself a flight to Edom? Because it doesn't exist. Because it was wiped off the face of the map. Because God's judgment comes to pass. What he has said, he will do. And he has done. In history, all through the history of the nations. And as he has said and has judged in the past, so you can trust him that when he says he will judge sin, he will. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. That he has not judged yet is his mercy and his grace to you. He has given you opportunity and time that you might repent, that you might turn. I've been visiting another church in midweeks to preach, and I've been looking at the book of Jonah. And you know what's surprising in the book of Jonah? Jonah goes through that great and wicked city of Nineveh, a city so big it would take you at least 3 days to walk across. And he preaches a message to them. And all his message is that in 40 days God will destroy that city because of their wickedness. He doesn't speak of sacrifice or of mercy. He tells them nothing of a way of salvation or of repentance or of grace. And yet, they are given 40 days. And in those 40 days, from the king right down to the lowest person on the streets, every one of them repents in sackcloth and ashes. And what does God do? He shows mercy. Though there was no message of mercy given to them, yet when they turn to the Lord from their sin, God is so gracious and so kind. God promises judgment. If you're not a believer here this evening, you are a child of wrath, even as others. The judgment of God hangs over you. And yet, when you repent, he shows such mercy. He shows such mercy. This judgment is an ongoing judgment through the nations. You read Romans in chapter 1 and you see something of what the judgment of God is like on a nation. A nation chooses the path of sin. And what does God do? He removes his restraining hand. So that instead of choosing the small sin they began with, they choose a far greater sin. And he removes his restraining hand. And the depth of sin that the nations go into is a mark of the judgment of God already upon them. Are we not a nation under judgment? Have we not gone far from God? God is dealing. But God will deal with all people and all nations. It will happen. Nothing will fail from all that he has spoken. And so we have this picture of a land under judgment. And wild animals are there. And the birds are there. But they're all scavengers. Because there's nothing new and fresh to hunt. It's birds like ravens to go and pick at the carcasses. Because there's nothing fresh left. There's no life there. And that is how God says this world is, day by day and increasingly to that time of judgment. A world of dead carcasses. A world of stink and of rotting flesh. And this is the land. This is the land he describes in chapter 34. But then you move to chapter 35. And the contrast couldn't be greater. There's a wilderness and a solitary place, and it's glad. And there's a desert, and yet there in the desert there are roses blooming. Now, I'm no great gardener. I don't understand plants. The only things I can grow well are weeds. We have some beautiful weeds in our garden. They come up in a wide variety of colours with beautiful flowers. If I knew how they got there, it would be marvellous. I'd know what to do with them. But you know, I understand that roses in deserts don't seem to go together. The desert should have a cactus. And some cacti, they have beautiful flowers on them, no doubt. But you don't think of the rose. You don't think of those precious and delicate flowers there. And yet there's joy. And there's singing. There's the glory of Lebanon. Well, you know, Lebanon has these mighty cedar trees. The cedars of Lebanon. And they're great and they're tall and they're strong. And they give shade and shelter. And you can't grow great, big, strong, tall trees without water. Abundant supplies of water. And so in the desert, there's this water. And there's this supply. And Carmel and Sharon, these are beautiful places. These are places, Carmel, the high mountain, where the dew descends. And there's life and there's verdant pasture and there's beauty. And it falls in the wilderness of this world. There's the excellency of our God. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the church in this world. The church in the wilderness and in the desert of this world. The church amongst these destroyed nations and this great judgment. That in the church there is ever a beauty growing. A beauty shining forth. That in the dryness and deadness of this world, there are roses blooming and blossoming in the church. What does that mean? Well, it's not simply that now and then there's a new convert and there's a new rose. Because roses bloom every year. And so it means that older believers, they grow in grace. And there are new beauties seen in them. Old sins are defeated and wiped away. And new good works and righteousnesses and fruit of the Spirit grow within them. And there's fresh beauty. And so a Christian husband can say to his Christian wife that she grows more beautiful every day, because she's growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming more like him every day. And a Christian wife can look to her husband and say he's more handsome every day. He may have less hair than he used to have, and he may have more wrinkles, but he's growing in the grace of God. And there's fresh beauty. And there are these cedars and the excellency of God and all these beautiful things growing. It's growing in the church. And so then you're to strengthen the weak. That's what we have here. Strengthen ye the weak hands. Confirm the feeble knees. You know the Christian life is not a sprint, but a marathon. And some know that better than others. Perhaps when you're first saved and you're newly converted, it seems like a sprint and everything's energy and you want to go. And then you've gone, and what do you do then? And you know, how do you carry on as a believer? You maybe come to the Lord in your early years, let's say, or when you're a teenager and you're full of life and energy. But what happens then when you're in your 20s and you're married and you have a mortgage and you have children? And then in your 30s and your 40s and your 50s and your 60s and your 70s, well, you keep on running, don't you? And your 80s and your 90s, the Lord preserves you so long. And it's a long distance race, and you know how long distance runners can be. They begin at a sprint. That's how cross-country races and marathons often begin, at a great furious pace, because you don't want to be caught up in the crowd. And you go with all this energy. But then you hit the hard miles. And you move from a stride to a jog to a shuffle. And you can't pick your legs up. They're like rubber. And they're all bendy underneath you. Strengthen the feeble, confirm the feeble knees. Strengthen the weak hands. When a runner is running, his arms are up, and then eventually they drag down by his side, and they need to be picked up again. Those who are fearful, be strong. Fear not. Are you fearful this evening? Perhaps you have a fearful heart. Are you really the Lord's? Will he really keep you? Will he really have you? You've come and you've prayed, but will he really forgive your sins? Be strong. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even with a recompense. The idea of vengeance is not, we might think of vigilantes or those who seek to go out to avenge themselves, but it's a word that means justice and judgment. He will come justly. He will come. He will come and save you. Fear not. You have that trembling heart. You have that fearful thought. The Lord would never take you. Or perhaps for a moment you thought he had, and then that sin rose up within you again. Whatever that sin might be for you, and you think, well, he'll never take me back. Fear not. As I said, he will come. He will save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. This is a land where sickness won't be known. A land where it will be defeated and rolled back. Maybe that's how we sometimes think it must have been in the days of our Saviour. There wasn't a sick one amongst all the people of Jerusalem or Judea as he marched around and worked his wonderful miracles. He takes these words. Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist is in prison. And he hears of Christ. And he sends two of his disciples. Is this the one we're looking for? Should we be looking elsewhere? I don't think John really doubted, though he was in prison and perhaps cast down. But he wants to confirm it for his disciples. They shouldn't worry that he's in prison. It's his time to decrease. But it's Christ's time to increase. And so he sends these disciples, and they go. And Christ says to them, well, you go and show John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. He takes these words and some from Isaiah 61. These things come to pass, but these things are coming to pass in the church all the time. God's people are renewed, and their ears are getting better and better. You may not think it, you see more and more with aids of some sort or another, but you know they hear God's word in a way they never heard before. Their eyes, well, the glasses may be thicker and thicker year by year, but their eyes are improved. They see, what is it we had in the previous chapter, or thereabouts, the land of far distances. They see the eternal things. The world's eyes are blinded to these things. But God's people, well, they were lame, but now they're leaping like harts. Like young deer, they go about and they're bounding over hedgerows. They have such energy and such life. And all the time the world looks and thinks we're getting feebler and feebler and feebler. And they've no idea that we, God's people, are growing in strength. We are being healed by our God, not simply physically. Physical healing, though God may do such a thing, it only lasts for a lifetime. But spiritual healing, that will last for eternity. And then in that day, that new body, which will never need healing, that's to come. But these things are being done. And just as it will be seen finally in that last day, as the great judgment will be seen, this is being done all the time, over and anew in the church. And there are times when it seems more visible. We have those great days of revival and reformation when vast numbers seem to flock into the churches and great multitudes seem to have life, and the churches themselves are full of believers who really believe, and folk come in and are converted, and it seems like everything is blooming and blossoming. There are other days when it's darker and more desert-like, and when that one flower seems to stand out because it seems to be the only one, and days when the progress and growth seems so much less. But all the time, steadily onwards, God's kingdom is growing all through the ages of this world. It is increasing onwards and onwards, and a parched ground becomes a pool, thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of the dragons, that's where the lizards on the rocks sit, all of a sudden there's grass and reeds and rushes. There are verdant and moist places where things grow and there's life. This is what the church is doing. We thought of our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka, and you think of a land like that where 200 years ago the gospel might have been unknown altogether, and then missionaries go. And a land that's completely barren to God's things. And a work begins and grows. And sometimes it grows in leaps and bounds. And sometimes it seems to be hard steps all the way. And sometimes it might look like it decreases in size. And yet in beauty perhaps it's increasing at just that moment. And this work goes on all through the kingdoms of the world. This is the growth of the church of God. This is what Christian people belong to. If you're not a believer here this evening, you're outside of this beauty. You're outside of this glory and of this fruitfulness. You're in that place of judgment. But our scene changes again, and we have this highway. And perhaps we might say that if you're outside, there is a highway of holiness. There is a way to heaven that you can begin to walk. And we see something of it here. And a highway should be there, and a way. It should be called the way of holiness. A highway. It literally means just that. A road that's lifted up, that's built on high. In certain parts of the world, like ancient Israel, they would have the rainy season, and the rivers would overflow their banks, and the great wadis would fill, and roads could be washed away. But not the highways. They were built up so that even in the flooded seasons, which the people longed for because those flood waters would sustain them through the dry seasons, there was still a way to travel. When Moses sent messengers, we read about, to Edom, where does he say they will go? We'll go on the king's highway. We'll go on the king's highway. They were refused. And yet God has a highway here. He has a highway for his people to walk on. A road which is visible and can be seen and is clear. You know how Bunyan speaks of it in his Pilgrim's Progress. And how Pilgrim is told which road to take. You can follow this road. Other roads will lead up here and there. And other roads will look bright and white. But this road, straight and narrow, this is the road to follow. There's a highway there. Safe and secure. The idea of the king's highway was that the king himself would protect it. You could see along it for great distances. And so you were secure and safe from robbers and bandits and wild animals, because there were soldiers around. They would have guard posts from time to time. They would be able to go and to clear the highway and to protect it. And this highway is a safe place. It's a way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. The unclean shall not pass over it. And so you see, if you would walk this way of holiness, you must have your sins washed away. They must be removed. You cannot take them with you. The unclean cannot pass over it. They cannot go that way. We used to sing a chorus. There's a grand highway that is free to all, and it leads to the king's abode. It starts at the cross where Jesus died. It is there you must join the road. That's the place you must begin. If you would walk this highway to holiness, if you would walk this road to heaven, you must begin at the cross. Your sins must be taken away. They must be removed. They must be left behind. If we change the image slightly, our Lord speaks of a broad way and a narrow way and a wide gate and a straight gate. And the straight gate is so narrow. And there's your pack of sins on your back, your great burden. And you cannot get through that gate with all those sins. They must be left. They must be given up. They must be disposed of. And that is why you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must trust in him. He is the only one who can remove that sin. No one else. The only one able. This is where this road begins. This road I would find ideal. Wayfaring men, wise men who've used to journey, even if they were fools, will not err in this road. And there's no need for a sat-nav. You won't go wrong on this road. There's no confusion. I had to take a journey a couple of weeks ago into the wilds of the countryside of Staffordshire. My sat-nav couldn't cope. It didn't understand the lanes that we were on. It didn't know where we were or where I was, and I wasn't much better myself. We're often foolish and go astray. But on this road, even the fool will not go astray. You don't need a theology degree or any great wisdom to understand the Christian life. You begin at the cross, and then you follow Christ. You walk the way that he has set for you. He tells you to be baptized. Well, why? Don't worry about why. He tells you to do it. You don't need to understand all of it. Understand you're identifying with the people of God and that your sins are washed away. He tells you to do it. You obey and you do it. He tells you to come and to meet with his people. What, those people, you might say? Aren't there better people I could meet with? No. He tells you to do it. You do it. And you go this simple way. Oh, but what about the end times, you say, and all these millennial positions? You don't need to know about that. Don't worry about that now. You may be a fool and you can walk this way. Oh, but what about these big words that some people use? Well, you can learn those in time. But for now, you can walk this way without knowing them. You don't need an entrance exam. You don't need to pass Christianity GCSE with A to C grade to be able to go on this road. You don't need it. Even a fool can walk this way, because God will make it plain to you. Now, of course, when you're walking it, you'll learn more, and you'll develop, and you'll grow. And if I, in my country lanes, have been as lost driving out as I was driving in, you think there's something wrong, you should know your way out if you've managed to find your way in. Well, as a Christian, you will grow and you will learn, and you will not be so foolish when you are an old man or an old lady sat at the back. You will be wiser. The Bible says that with grey, with hoar hairs comes wisdom, with that experience. But Until that time, fools won't err in this way. It's a safe way. There's no lions there. Now, on other roads, there might have been lions and wild animals and all sorts of beasts. Not on this road. Now, the enemy, Satan, he prowls about, doesn't he? And he seeks to go about as a lion, seeking to devour whom he may. But he can't devour anyone on this road. He cannot. They are kept safe and secure by the king himself. It is his highway. And Satan's leash is too short. He cannot devour the children of God. He may snarl and he will snap, but he cannot devour them. They are kept by the king. Now this is a joyful road. Now some folk, they find great joy in walking. They enjoy walking great distances. They enjoy hills and they enjoy valleys. They enjoy streams and rivers. Other people wonder at the invention of the car and think, well, haven't we moved on from walking? But you know, this is a joyful road to walk along. Those who walk on this road, they walk with singing. It's a road for the redeemed of God. And they are people with great joy. They come with joy upon their heads. And what do they do at the end of the road? They obtain more joy. And so that means that all our joy as believers isn't reserved to heaven. We have joy now. Christian people have joy. If you're not a believer here this evening, don't follow the world's lie. The happiest people in the world are not rock stars or movie stars or sports people. They're not fashion models or celebrities. The happiest people in the world are Christians. They are the people with everlasting joy upon their heads. They have it all the time. In their most miserable moments, they are happier and more joyous than the greatest of this world. They have everlasting joy upon their heads. They have it now. And yet they know that when they are there, at the end of their journey, their joy will be greater than they could ever imagine now. Greater than they could conceive of. Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for his people there. We can't begin to imagine it. There is joy and gladness. And there's no sorrow or sighing. How does it speak of those things? They flee away. Sorrow and sighing flee before the march of Christians. As they go onward singing their songs, all that sorrow, it goes. You know how the scripture says it? God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He won't send Gabriel to do it. He won't send Barnabas, the encourager, to do that work. God himself will wipe away the tears from their eyes. They are coming to a land of pure delight and eternal joy. This is where this road leads. Are you on this road this evening? Are you walking to this place of glory and life? We've mentioned Pilgrim's Progress. You know how it is. He's going from the city of destruction. That's chapter 34. And he's heading to the celestial city. And that's where this highway ends. Are you on that journey? Are you on this highway? Are you in this dark and dismal desert world? Are you blossoming and blooming like a rose? Are you marching with joy upon your head? Do you have joy and gladness as you sing these songs? In our closing hymn in a moment, we have the verse. It says, let those refuse to sing that never knew our God. The children of the heavenly king must speak their joys abroad. We must. We can't hold back. We have to sing. Do you know this joy? If you're not on this road, why are you not on it? All of the roads, they lead to darkness and to death and to destruction and to judgment. But this road, it leads to joy and to gladness and to life forevermore. Wouldn't you walk this way? Francis Schaeffer, as an American evangelist and minister, he was asked the question, if you had 60 minutes, 1 hour to share the gospel with someone, how would you do it? He said, I would spend the first 50 minutes speaking of sin and the judgment of God. I would spend the first 50 minutes speaking of sin and the judgment of God. because then when they understood the sin of their heart and the judgment that would fall upon it, then 10 minutes speaking of Christ and his work and of the beauties of heaven would be enough. It would be all they needed. You've heard this evening of the judgment of God. You have heard of the day of vengeance to come, the year of recompenses. You have heard of these things, and yet you have heard of God's mercy, and you have heard of a way of life and of salvation. Choose life. Choose life. Come to that cross and come to this highway and walk with this Saviour, and that you would know everlasting joy upon your head. Amen. Sing together from this hymn, number 18, hymn 18. Come, we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. Hymn number 18. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost with us all. Amen.